Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. One can't help but notice that refrain, the drumbeat sounding through the passage. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That phrase, repeated four times, marks the division of this passage into four paragraphs. We'll go through each one, then we'll talk about the stark reality of the fact that for all that, his anger was not turned away, but his hand was stretched out still. Then we'll consider a remarkable application of this passage to 21st century America. So we begin with Isaiah 9, 8 through 12. The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord sent a word against Jacob in no small part because Jacob, that is the northern kingdom, sent a word against him. Said in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. If you've been tracking with us through Isaiah, you know, since the beginning of chapter 7, we've been in a specific historical context in or around the year 734 BC. The southern Jewish kingdom of Judah was threatened by an alliance between the northern Jewish kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. So Judah appealed to the empire of Assyria, and the Assyrians came to their aid, conquering Syria and the northern portion of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. That was in the year 732. 10 years later, in 722, the Assyrians would complete their conquest of Israel, sacking the capital city of Samaria, and eventually deporting the people to other lands. This is the source of the 10 lost tribes meme. They weren't really lost, but we'll have to tell that story another day. In this passage, Isaiah is addressing the northern kingdom after the Assyrian incursion of 732, but before their final destruction in 722, rebuking them for their failure to repent and proclaiming their ultimate destruction in light of that. They should have understood the Assyrian incursion as discipline from God, and they should have repented. But instead of being repentant, they were defiant. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. They're saying it loud and saying it proud. Not only are they not going to repent, they're coming back bigger and better than before. Their bricks have fallen down, but they will rebuild with hewn stones. Their bricks were made of sun-dried mud, maybe with some straw mixed in, the cheapest, commonest building material in their environment. And you could build structures with it, but they wouldn't last long. As the Assyrians conquered territory, they knocked down the bricks. But the people of Israel boasted not only would they retake their territory, they'd rebuild it better than before. It had been made of bricks. They were going to rebuild with hewn stones. That is quarried rock, much more costly, but also much stronger and more enduring. Were you to visit Israel today, you would see no bricks from their time. Exposed to the elements, they crumbled to dust ages ago. But the hewn stones are still there, many still in place, millennia later. They also said the sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Sycamore were a kind of medium-sized tree. Their branches spread out all over the place, makes them easy to climb. You may recall Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree, but also recall he was a wee little man. The sycamore bore figs, which were useful, but their wood was soft, not really suitable for building. The Assyrians pursued a scorched earth policy, knocking down the bricks and cutting down the trees in the lands they conquered. People of Israel were going to replace the common sycamores with majestic cedars, which take a generation to grow. They were thinking long term. They had no idea the end was near. They didn't have a generation. They barely had a decade. They did not see it coming, but they would have had they listened to Isaiah, verses 13 through 17. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The Lord is, so to speak, always hoping for repentance. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, Revelation 3:19. But he can only frame the circumstances. The outcome remains the choice of individuals. And these people were not turning to the one who chastened them. The hard times weren't causing them to seek the Lord. They pressed on, doubled down. And choices became habits. Habits became character. Character became destiny. I do not know when the line has been crossed. I can't tell when someone has passed the point of no return. But God can, and they had. Therefore the Lord cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. Here we have that figure of speech technically called a merism, a statement of opposites to indicate totality. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. We'd say head to toe, stem to stern. Here it's head and tail. Simple enough. But we're far enough removed from their environment for palm branch and bulrush to require some explanation. The palm tree had its branches way up high. Bulrushes are a kind of stemmy weed that grows in marshes. We modern people might state this abstractly, high and low, top and bottom. He's a primitive person, states it concretely, palm branch and bulrush. But he goes on to explicate the image head and tail. The elder and honorable, he is the head, the prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. The leaders have failed. Their social leaders, the elders, their spiritual leaders, the prophets. They cause the people to err. Those who are led by them are destroyed. Yet, important to note here, this does not let the people off the hook. We might be inclined to think the leaders were the ones to blame. The poor people were just doing what they were told. The leaders were responsible. The people weren't. That is not how God sees it. The people should have known better, should have called their leaders out. We were just following orders is no excuse. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Verses 18 through 21. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. As the judgment reaches a crescendo, Isaiah tells of fire, famine, and fratricide. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. But then what? If the spark is wickedness, the fire is not going anywhere good. It engulfs and consumes the land and the people. As the pressure ratchets up, the system breaks down. And love your neighbor as yourself, which is an Old Testament precept, Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself is replaced by every man for himself. Increasing conflict over ever-dwindling resources. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim are on the menu of the 12 tribes, though it was their father who was one of the original 12. They were the sons of the patriarch Joseph. So what sets them apart from the other tribes is that there is, or should be, a closer relationship. The descendants of the other patriarchs were cousins. Ephraim and Manasseh were brothers. But they will be devouring one another, their only unity found in a mutual attack on their cousin Judah. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Psalm 133, 1 and 2. Its image of harmony, the original Levitical priest Aaron, anointed for service, the oil running down to the edge of his garments. A pleasant picture, but to understand what's going to happen in the northern kingdom, you'd have to take that picture of Aaron covered with oil and set him on fire. I beg your pardon for suggesting such a horrible image, but that's what it's going to be like. And the thing which will drive it is one of the most horrible things of all, famine. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right and be hungry. He shall devour on the left and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Famine. Ravenous hunger to the point of gnawing on your own arm. The NIV reads this differently, translating, each will feed on the flesh of his own offspring. Pick your poison, this horror or that one. Reminding you of the context, Isaiah is speaking to the northern kingdom after the Assyrian incursion of 732, but before the final collapse in 722, which was when their capital city, Samaria, fell. But it didn't fall after a particular battle. It was besieged. 2 Kings 18:9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. The city was besieged for 3 years. Siege warfare has a simple and relentless logic. It's a waiting game. It's about endurance. Major cities were, at the time, effectively fortresses. There's an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to the walls of Jerusalem. That'd be Nehemiah. Got to build the walls. If you didn't have walls, you did not have a city. What you had was more like a campground. Because without walls, anybody from anywhere at any time could show up and do you a bit of no good. So you had to have walls to have a city. And if you were going to withstand a siege, you had to have a source of water inside the walls. If you had walls and water, the deciding factor was going to be food. How much of that did you have on hand inside the walls? Enough for 6 months? A year? 2 years? Samaria was besieged for 3 years. I alluded last week to the coming Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, to a general who stood outside the walls and tried to talk the city into surrender. Three representatives of King Hezekiah stood on the walls and spoke to him. But the people were also gathered on the walls listening. Isaiah 36:11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah, those are the three officials, said to the Rabshakeh, he's the Assyrian general. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They want the discussion conducted in a different language, so the people won't be troubled by it. But it is the Rabshakeh's goal to trouble the people. So he continues in Hebrew. Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's talking about the horrors of famine. He wants the people troubled by it. And my translation is a little restrained here. The old King James is more direct. Isaiah 36:27, the Rabshakeh's reply. Hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men which sit on the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? You say, Chris, that's terribly crass. I know. But one, that is what it says. And two, he's conveying the horrors of famine, which is just what Isaiah was doing when he said, no man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man will eat the flesh of his own arm. Yet the people would not repent, neither would God relent. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. The closing stanza starts off almost as a relief. We're back to run-of-the-mill disobedience, everyday wickedness, the rich oppressing the poor, the powerful squeezing the powerless. But Isaiah is just closing the loop, bringing us full circle in conclusion to where this is all going, to the end game, to the day of punishment, when desolation comes from afar. And through the prophet, the Lord asks, "To whom will you flee for help?" In the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told of the unsealing of the great scroll, which will usher in the ultimate day of the Lord. When the sixth seal is opened, there's a great earthquake, the sun becomes black as sackcloth, the moon like blood. The stars of heaven fall to earth, the sky recedes as a scroll, and every mountain and every island is moved from its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, all the big shots, all the powerful who squeeze the powerless, all hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" To whom do they flee for help? To the caves. They ask the rocks to fall on them and hide them. Some help. When you have turned from God and refuse again and again and again to repent, then there is no help. Just a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour. So, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4, a word of judgment on the northern kingdom. Now we turn to the refrain, the stark, unpleasant, perhaps surprising thing affirmed again and again and again in this passage. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." There's a sort of cartoon-level image of God as the grand spoil sport in the sky, a deified, grumpy old man ready to whack anybody who's having fun, his followers envisioned as stereotypically joyless Puritans. H.L. Mencken defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. Well, that's at a superficial level. Digging deeper into our psyche, we pass from grumpiness to anger, rage, wrath, to use the biblical term. As the atheist Richard Dawkins put it in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Unquote. Well, at least he has the virtue of clarity. But I don't think a fair-minded person would agree that that's a balanced view of God as revealed in the Old Testament. Still, you got to give the devil his due. In light of our text, we've already pointed out God is holding all the people responsible, even though the leaders had led them astray. He's going to judge them, and he's going to judge them again, then he's going to judge them some more, as if he can't get enough of judgment. "For all that, his anger was not turned away, but his hand was stretched out still." That stretched out hand is stretched out to strike, to deliver the blow. And whacking him once was not enough. His hand was stretched out still. Whacked him twice, not enough. His hand was stretched out still. So he whacked him again, and he whacked him again. And for all that, his anger was not turned away, but his hand was stretched out still. Like a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a megalomaniacal sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. I have remarked here and there about the stereotype of the wrathful God of the Old Testament in contrast to the loving God of the New Testament. It's a common misconception which results from cherry-picking the text. Looking here, here, and here in the Old Testament where you see his wrath, but not here or here where you see his love. And looking here, here, and here in the New Testament where you see his love, but not here or here where you see his wrath. The New Testament says God is love. Amen. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The New Testament says God is a consuming fire. Amen. Hebrews 12:28 and following, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The New Testament says God is love. And the New Testament says God is a consuming fire. Both of those statements are true, equally true. God is a very big subject, extremely large, immense, difficult to reduce to a word or a phrase. But to land the plane within the constraints of this sermon this morning, I'll just say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. God does not like to condemn or to judge. He does not seek to condemn or to judge. He has gone to unimaginable lengths to avoid it. Gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned. We can freely receive the gift of his Son and have no condemnation, or we can reject the gift of his Son and bring condemnation on ourselves. Not because God desires it for us or projects it on us, but because we chose it, we earned it, we insisted on it by not believing in his Son. That's all I have to say about that. Now, in closing, we're going to consider a remarkable coincidence, or is it a sign from God? The first paragraph in this passage contained their prideful boast. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Isaiah 9:10. There are remarkable connections between Isaiah 9:10 and 9:11. Not Isaiah chapter 9, verse 11, 9:11. The events of September 11th, 2001. These connections were brought to light by the Messianic Jewish pastor Jonathan Kahn, who wrote a book about it called The Harbinger, published in 2012. The Harbinger, author Jonathan Kahn. I have mixed emotions about Kahn's ministry, and I'll just state them as frankly and gently as I can. I think the material in The Harbinger touches on true and significant things. I have less confidence in other things he proposes in subsequent books he has written, those being The Mystery of the Shemitah, published in 2014, subtitled The 3,000-Year-Old Mystery That Holds the Secret of America's Future, the World's Future, and Your Future, The Book of Mysteries, published in 2016, and The Paradigm, published in 2017, subtitled The Ancient Blueprint That Holds the Mystery of Our Times. I think Jonathan Kahn is a good guy, and much of what he says is biblically correct. However, it's tough to get something really right and then just let it be, just leave it alone. It's tough to write a best-selling book and then not write another one? And you sort of have to keep topping yourself with every book. I think those dynamics are in play here. Enough said about that. Let's talk about Isaiah 9:10 and the events of 9/11. I'm sure you vividly recall September 11th, 2001. The next day, September 12th, Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle gave an official statement from the Senate floor. He concluded with these words, "Nothing, nothing can replace the losses that we have suffered. I know there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that can be taken from this devastation, but there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that I think speaks to all of us at times such as this. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. That is what we will do. We will rebuild and we will recover. The people of America will stand strong together because the people of America have always stood together, and those of us privileged to serve this great nation will stand with you." Close quote. So, he cited Isaiah 9:10 from the NIV, and there it is. Now, that by itself would not merit much attention, perhaps just a chuckle. Obviously, he had no idea of the context, cited it as a good thing, when in the context, it's a very bad thing. But what does he know? Told some staffer to dig up a Bible quote, that's what they came up with, and he used it. No great shakes in and of itself. But there are a number of other remarkable intersections. Kahn labels them the breach, pointing out the United States, like ancient Israel, has breached the covenant it made with God at the time of its foundation. True. Thus, the hedge of God's protection around America was lifted on 9/11, similar to the way the hedge of protection around ancient Israel was lifted. The terrorist. Similar to the way that the Kingdom of Israel was attacked by Assyrians, the United States was attacked by Al-Qaeda. The Assyrians were a Semitic people, children of the Middle East, so too were the terrorists of 9/11. FYI, the territory that used to be occupied by Assyria, we now call Iraq. Fallen bricks. The most visible signs of the attack on ancient Israel were that of the fallen buildings and the ruined heaps of fallen bricks. In 9/11, the most visible site of the attack was also the fallen bricks of the fallen buildings. Hewn stone. The Israelites envisioned rebuilding with hewn stone. 3 years after 9/11, a 20-ton quarried rock meant to serve as the cornerstone for the Freedom Tower, was brought to Ground Zero, laid in a ceremony July 4th, 2004, presided over by the governor of New York. The sycamore tree. After the collapse of the buildings during the 9/11 attacks, a shock wave was created that damaged most of the buildings around the area. Only one building was not harmed. St. Paul's Chapel, which was protected by a sycamore tree that bore the brunt of the blast. St. Paul's Chapel was also the place that the United States was dedicated to God in prayer on the day George Washington was inaugurated, April 30th, 1789. In other words, the nation was dedicated to God on that spot. The sycamore is known today as the 9/11 sycamore, and there is a memorial to it. Lastly, the cedar tree. On November 29th, 2003, a tree was planted in place of the original sycamore in front of St. Paul's Chapel. It was a spruce, same genus as the cedar, and was called the Tree of Hope. So, a string of fascinating coincidences. What's the point? That 9/11 was a wake-up call to the nation that went unheeded? I agree with that. That's a pretty safe statement. Was it a particular sign from God in light of all these intersections? Maybe. But I don't need to believe that to know that God is going to judge America. 40 years ago, Billy Graham said if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, Isaiah 9:10, Jonathan Cahn, and the Harbinger. I bring it up because it's in our text today. Personally, I find Cahn's subsequent books less worthwhile, although this is certainly interesting. I view it something like I view the Shroud of Turin. Wow, that's really fascinating. It may be legitimate. Am I going to do anything differently in light of it? No. My belief Jesus rose from the dead has nothing to do with the Shroud of Turin, even though that shroud may testify to the fact. Likewise, my knowledge God is going to judge America in particular and the world in general has nothing to do with the Harbinger, even though it may be a significant step in the process. This is a rough text, revolving mainly around the anger of God. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Let us rejoice in the fact that 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Lord, we attend to you in your word. We want to worship you and honor you, love you, and follow you. This portion is pretty rough. It's pretty hard. We acknowledge you as the one God, the holy God, the true God, the God whose hand is outstretched to judge, and the God who loves. We thank you for the love you have shown us. Lord, may we bask in that, and may we look around us and be even more eager to tell others of that love and of the judgment to come. Amen.